I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we turn there, I want to say if you're new and you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, we have Bibles at the back. We'd love to get that to you. If you're looking for 1 Peter in your Bible, you're going to find it right near the end of your New Testament. And to bring you up to speed, we are dealing with today what is essentially part three of three, where Peter is talking about how we are practically going to live in this difficult world to the glory of God, right? Because it's one thing to live for God's glory when everything's easy, right? It's one thing for us to be in here raising our hands, worshiping God when all is well at home, all is well in the workplace, all is well in the government. But Peter's preparing the people who are going to be dealing with a very difficult government, a very difficult workplace, and for many of them, a very, very difficult home. And so he's trying to instruct them and prepare them to live in that world. And we need to hear this. And church, I'll confess, the text we're dealing with today is a controversial text. It's a difficult text. When I first saw that I would be preaching on this text, in my flesh, the first thing I thought was, oh, no. That was what I thought at first. And I will confess, that was just the wrong thing to think. And the more I've wrestled through this and studied through this, I thought, you know what, it does strike at something in us as Canadians that seems counterintuitive, but this is a necessary word for us, and I'm thankful to be able to share it with you and to preach this to you. But I know we're going to need God's grace and his help to hear this as we should. And so if I could, just very quickly, I want to just ask for the Lord's help for myself and for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word. It's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It speaks to us. It shapes us. It corrects us. Sometimes it rebukes us. And I confess today, I am so desperately in need of the help of your Spirit in helping us to see what we should see in this text. And I want to stay out of the way and just lay all of my nerves aside. And so I just pray for your help and your provision. And for all those who are listening, God, as this strikes at something that is deeply rooted in us as a culture, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you would say to us today. Lord, speak to your people. Enable us to love you more and to live as you've called us to live. And I would ask that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. So if you would, look with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read from verses 1 to 7. Hear now God's holy, inspired, living, and active word to us. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. This is a difficult word of the Lord, and we need to spend some time making sure we understand this and hear it as we should. And so let's jump right in. The first thing we see is a word to wives. You're going to see that in verses 1 to 6. It's a large section of the text, and we're going to spend some time just wrestling through this together. And the first thing that we see, he says in verse 1, he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So he's speaking all wives, all you wives, be subject to your husband. But then he kind of narrows down a bit of his focus here, and he says, so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So he's in particular honing in on these women who are living with unbelieving husbands, which was quite common in the Greco-Roman world. You had a lot of new female converts, but they've got a husband who's worshiping another god, and that could be very challenging. And so he's got a lot to say to these women. And yet, he's speaking to the women in general, to wives in general, and he's got this godly counsel on how a wife is to conduct herself in a godly way. And at first glance, if you're here and you're new, you're probably thinking, my word, this seems so contrary to our culture. And you're right, it is. But I want to show you that there's wisdom in God's word. And so let's just look to this together. The first word to wives, his first command is this. It's a difficult command. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Be subject. So this is that idea of submission that has been running through this section of Peter's letter. He uses the same language when he introduces this section in verse 13. If you look back at verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so he's talking about this submission that we give as Christians. And he's walking through how we submit to the emperor and how we submit to the master and how we submit to the husband. And as he introduced this section, he gave us some important qualifiers. And I want to just begin by putting these qualifiers out there. Because if we don't have these in place, then submission can be a very dangerous and destructive thing. If you remember, when he talked about submitting to the emperor, he said, we are to submit for the Lord's sake. And we talked about what that means. That means if our submission to the emperor is for the Lord's sake, then that means when the emperor calls us to sin, we obviously can't obey that. How are we supposed to sin and say that we're sinning for the Lord's sake? So it doesn't make any sense. Or if the emperor says, you know, curse the Lord, how are we going to curse the Lord for the Lord's sake? It doesn't work. And so what we learn there is that our submission to God takes precedent over our submission to the emperor. So he says, obey the emperor, but you make sure that if the emperor ever calls you to disobey God, you let the emperor know that that's not his place. Obey God first, obey the emperor when you can, and those same principles apply here. So he says, obey your husbands, but not to the extent where you go with your husband if he calls you to sin. Let's deal with this really practically, because this comes up. In fact, I think I had a conversation with someone here at some point. What counsel do you give a woman who, here in our culture, she comes to know Jesus Christ, she loves the Lord, she's a Christian, and she loves going to church, but her husband's not a Christian, and he says, hey, no more going to church. What counsel do you give to that wife? Right? It's because she wants to honor her husband, and here he's given her a clear command, and yet she wants to honor the Lord, and the Lord calls us in Hebrews not to neglect meeting together. So what does she do? Well, I'd say the clear principle is that we are to honor our husbands when we can, but not at the expense of the Lord. I would counsel that wife. I would say, speak to your husband and say, husband, I love you. I respect you. I want to honor you. But you need to know that Jesus Christ is my Lord. And to stop worshiping him would be like to stop breathing or to stop drinking water. I can't do it. And you need to let him know that you're going to put the Lord first. And so in our submission, obviously, our submission to a husband doesn't overrule our submission to God. That'd be our first qualifier. But there's another qualifier that needs to be said in today's day and age. That qualifier is this. If your husband is abusing you, striking you, hurting you, intimidating you, you need to call the police. You need to remove yourself from that situation. Because, you know, the first thing that he said in this section, beginning in verse 13, is he talked about how we are to be subject to the rulers. And thank the Lord, we have rulers in our country who say it is illegal for a man to abuse a woman. So subject yourself to that rulership and report your husband to the police if he's hurting you and abusing you. And I just want to make sure we hear that loud and clear, because you will often hear people say that this idea of submission leaves women vulnerable and leaves them in a home where they're just being harassed and assaulted by their husband, and we're condoning it in Scripture. We are not. The Bible nowhere condones it. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says, if a man is a striker, I mean, if he's a puncher, he doesn't get to be an elder. You know, we're not going to let people who are using their physical force to intimidate and oppress, we're not going to let them lead in the church. It's sin and it's wrong. Peter talks about it in verse 7 in today's text. And so here are these qualifiers, right? We're talking about submission, and we want to know what that looks like. And so first of all, we see that submission, first of all, our submission is to the Lord more than it is to a husband, right? So we want to honor the Lord primarily. And then we also see that submission doesn't mean leaving ourselves in an abusive situation. But now the question becomes, well, what does submission look like? Right? And if you've ever talked with anybody about this can be really confusing. you start putting out these hypotheticals, like, what if, you know, I want to go to Swish LA, but my husband wants to go to Harvey's? Are you saying the Bible says we got to go to Harvey's? Right? And we throw out these trivial examples. And, you know, we're trying to reason through what this looks like. And so let's just look at the text and see what Peter would have us see here. Okay, look at verses 5 to 6. This is where he's going to start mapping this out for us. He says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." So in this little section, we see two helpful insights that inform what submission and subjecting to your husband looks like. The first thing we see is that submission includes obedience. Right? Sarah obeyed Abraham, and Peter is saying this is the case study, the example that we're going to draw from. And I think this is far more helpful than the Harvey Swish LA example, because that's trivial. Peter says, no, let's deal with the extremes here. OK, let's put forward Sarah and Abraham, and I want you to think about them. So let's do that. Let's think about Sarah and Abraham. Maybe you've never done this before. It's actually a very interesting story, and it's a very jarring story. You know, Abraham and Sarah, they're wandering, they're searching for this land of promise. And so they're nomads. They live in tents and they're wandering and searching and waiting. And do you remember why they started this big, endless journey? Do you remember why it started? We find it in Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you.' So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Listen, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. "And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan." So let's just stop and just imagine that for a moment. I want you just to imagine that you're Sarai. Right. Your 75-year-old husband comes home. You've been in Haran for a lifetime. You've got everything's all set up. You got your garden just the way you like it. Everything's great. And your 75-year-old husband comes home and says, "Sarai, we got to go. Pack up the things, get everybody together. We are off." And so you say, OK, well, that's a lot to take in. Can you tell me where we're going?" And he says, "I cannot. I was out. God spoke to me and he said that he's going to show me this place. He's going to reveal it. So I figure if we start walking, eventually he's going to show us." At which point, Sarai, if you or I were in her position, we would probably say, "Are you kidding me? Like, we've been here forever and you're 75 years old. We can't do this." And yet that's not what she does. She listens and she obeys and she goes. And boy, do they go. They spend a lifetime of traveling. They're going and going. And with each passing year, we would expect that Sarah would eventually say, "Abraham, I love you, but this is ridiculous. You're 99 years old now. We're living in tents. We're wandering through the Middle East. Let's just go home. You know, you ate some bad pizza. Whatever this vision that you had for our family, whatever this thought was, obviously it's wrong. Let's go home." But she never does that. She never does it. She trusts her husband. She follows his lead. And off they go. And when you look at this, the history of redemption, you look at the coming of Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, it never would have happened if it weren't for that one act of obedience by Sarah. You know, and sometimes we minimize, you know, obedience. And we think, well, what difference does it make? Well, that one act of obedience set forth this entire plan that eventually led to the coming of Jesus Christ, the salvation of the world. Now, obviously, God was going to do that, however, in whatever way he saw fit. But he uses this act of obedience from Sarah. And Peter now commends her to us. He lifts her up as an example. And he says, "Wives, live this way." And the second thing we learn about submission in this story, so we learned that it involves obedience. But the second thing we learn is that it involves honor. Look at verse 6. It says, "Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Now, that's a tricky one for us because we don't call our husbands Lord here. And so as you read that and you think, well, that's jarring. You know, he's not the Lord. He's her husband. We need to know that culturally that was just a term of respect and endearment. It was common. It was common, but it was respectful. So it's almost as if I had called Amanda and said, "Amanda, I feel like we've got this thing that we're called to do. And it's going to be a little bit crazy, but I really feel like we should do it. And she responds and says, you know, I don't know about this and I've got some reservations, but you know what? I trust you because you are my husband. It's that term of respect, right? It's just I respect you. I trust you. You're my husband. And that's what we have here. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Except it's interesting when you look at the context of this story that Peter is drawing our attention to. This is a fascinating story. We find it in Genesis 18, where they've been wandering now for 24, 25 years. And all of a sudden, the Lord says, Sarah is going to have a baby. Right? Well, at this point, Abraham's about 99 years old. And she's feeling a little doubtful that this plan's actually going to take place. She's probably feeling a little bit doubtful. She's been wandering all this time. And so Sarah laughed to herself. This is verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And again, you got to put yourself in her shoes. She's been wandering the Middle East, sleeping in tents because of the last word that the Lord had spoken. And now there's this new word that's drawn on this, you know, this motherly instinct saying she's going to have a child. My husband's 99 years old. And she's thinking, this is absolutely impossible. You'd probably be thinking it too. But here Peter draws our attention to her response. Let's notice what she doesn't do. She doesn't take all of those internal doubts, you know, whatever frustration has come from 25 years of wandering, and she doesn't turn that into some kind of disrespectful degradation of her husband. She doesn't say, oh, we're having a baby now, are we? Excellent. Perhaps we will give birth to that baby in the hospital, in that land of promise that we've been searching for 25 years. She doesn't say any of that. She doesn't say, you're 99 years old. How are you going to give me a baby? She doesn't say any of that. She refers to her husband as Lord. She wrestles through this disbelief with a sense of respect for her husband. And Peter says we need to just see something there. Because, again, he's writing to people who are wondering, what does submission look like in a really difficult situation? And he says, I'll show you a difficult situation. Just imagine what it would have been like for Sarah. Submission looks like obedience. It looks like showing respect and honor. And Peter's telling the wives in his church that God would have them give such obedience to their husbands, even the husbands who don't seem to deserve it. Again, this is an impossible command in a list of impossible commands that Peter's been giving the church. And yet it's there. This is the command. The second command he gives them is he says, wives, adorn yourselves with a gentle and quiet spirit. We see it in verses 3 and 4. Look there with me. Peter says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I think we find an important word in verse 4 that helps us to understand the argument he's making here. That word is imperishable, right? He's making a contrast here, and he's saying, don't focus on all of the outer stuff, all the outer, the hair and the jewelry and the clothes. He's saying, don't make that your focus. And now, this has been a difficult passage in the past because some people try to say, oh, here he says, you know, it's wrong to do your hair and it's wrong to wear jewelry. That's not what he's saying. In fact, if you look in the Greek, what he says is he tells them that he says, don't adorn yourself with clothing. If you were to take the Greek exactly how he says it, that's what he says. So the question becomes, is Peter telling the church that the wives should stop adorning themselves with clothing when they come together? Obviously not. That's obviously not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you're putting so much focus on the external, all the braids and the necklace and the jewelry, you're doing all that, but that's not actually what God's looking for when he looks at you. That's what he calls a perishable beauty, which this is a good word for that church, and it's a good word for us today. He's saying that's not what you should be striving for, that beauty that fades away. He says, listen, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And isn't that true? I am one day funnier looking today than I was yesterday. And 20 years from now, I dare not imagine what I will look like. And if that's what it was all about, and I'm sure that for women, this can be a much harder thing because of all of the pressure of the culture. You know, and Peter says, listen, that's not who you are. And that's not what God's looking for in you. That's not what your husband should be looking for in you. You are not just some object to be lusted over. You are not just some prize to be, you know, to be oogled upon. So that's not it. You need to strive for the imperishable beauty, the inner beauty. And then he draws our attention to what that looks like. He says, it is a gentle and a quiet spirit. The word translated here as gentleness is the same word that we translate as meekness. And so the important takeaway there is that this isn't just for women. This is for everyone. Right? Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is something that's called for in everyone. But here Peter says it's especially important for these wives who are trying to figure out how to live this life. It's important. See, meekness, if you've ever thought about it, it's really rooted in trust. Right? The opposite of meekness is just storming around and forcing everybody to do things your way. Right? The opposite of meekness is grabbing everything by the horns and making everybody respond the way you want to respond. But a meek person is someone who trusts God enough that they're willing to just sit in the process. And they're willing to sit back and let God do what he's doing. And Peter says to the wives, he says, you're going to need that. If you're going to have any hope of obeying that husband of yours, you're going to need to be gentle and meek. You're going to need to trust that God is doing something. You're going to need to sit back and just let it unfold. So he says, you got to be gentle. But then he says, you got to have a quiet spirit. So again, we ask, well, what does that look like? And I think if we want to really wrestle through that, we need to look at a nearly identical passage that we find in the letter that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. Listen to how similar these passages are. He writes to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. He says, wives should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Again, he's saying that should be the focus, your life, good works. And then he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And again, it just sounds so offensive. And so let's just wrestle through it and say, what is he saying here? Some people would say that Peter and Paul are suggesting that no woman should ever speak in a corporate gathering, to which I would say that cannot be true, because elsewhere Paul commends women who are praying in the corporate gathering, who are prophesying in the corporate gathering. And so in the New Testament church, women do speak when we come together. So if that's not what he's saying, then what is he saying? I think one important clue is that in each of these texts, he's tying this idea of quietness with this idea of submission. He's putting these two things together. And if we wrestle through this, I think it's actually very practical. I'm going to speak quickly to the husbands here. And I know that husbands, the Bible tells us that, you know, we've got this leadership. You know, you're responsible to lead. And for most of us, we look at ourselves and we say, me? Right? Because the Bible doesn't say, you know, lead because you're smart. You know, you're the smart one, or you're the better leader, it doesn't say any of that, right? No qualifications. And so naturally we look at ourselves and, you know, I've got a very smart wife who is driven and, you know, naturally she's a better leader than I am. Absolutely. And so as husbands, we look at ourselves and we say, how am I going to lead? Who am I? And so most husbands are kind of sitting back like, oh, I can't do this. I can't do this. But then finally, we muster up the courage and, you know, we feel like the Lord's really put something on our heart. And we're like, okay, I really feel like this is the right thing to do. And then just as you go out to lead, all of a sudden, maybe your wife, who's got a stronger will than you, jumps out and says, we're going this way. And that same husband who's been wrestling says, okay, we're going to go this way. And so he follows. It's difficult for husbands who don't trust in themselves, trust in God's ability to help them to lead. And so I think that what Peter is saying here is that this call to quietness is a call for wives to leave space for their husbands to lead. Leave space for them to lead. When your husband comes forward and says, you know, I really feel God leading us to go this way, don't come over him and say, are you kidding me? You don't know what you're talking about. Do you remember the last 10 decisions that you made? You're such a fool. Do you remember the mistakes that you made in the past? Who do you think you are? Because as soon as you do that, your husband's going to shrivel up like a raisin and he's never going to try and lead again. And so Peter says, no, just with a meekness, right? Trust God. Trust that God is leading your husband. Trust that God is going to sort this out. I know that your husband might not be the smartest person in the world. He knows that too, right? But trust that God is in control. with a quiet spirit. Don't shout him down and remind him of all his faults every time he tries to do this. Work with each other here. Now, Peter's going to give instructions to the husband later. So if you're sitting here and you're thinking, whoa, he's really leaning into the wives. He is. This is the word of the wives. So he's talking to the wives right now. And he's saying, just leave him space. Let your husband try and do this. And trust that the Lord is working through it all. And it says, the text goes on to say, this is a precious thing in the sight of God. Let's just hear that for a moment. Because for all this wrestling with all of our cultural, you know, we're a little bit insensitive to this, and it triggers some things in us. And we start to say, oh, this is the worst. Listen, God is looking at what we're struggling with right now, and God says, this is precious in my sight. When a wife trusts me enough to surrender to this and to follow in this, it's precious in the sight of God. Let's hear that. And then he moves into one last command for wives. This is an important command. We find it in verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, it says, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. I think this is an important word from Pastor Peter to his church. Listen, Peter recognizes it can be a frightening thing, this idea of submission. Right? It can be frightening. Some of you got husbands, and you know, maybe it's not that your husband's incompetent. Maybe it's that you just really don't trust your husband. You really don't trust that he's got your best intentions in mind. And here Peter is, he's saying, you've got to submit to him, be subject to him. And there's women who are thinking, this is frightening for me. So Peter says, I know it's frightening. It was frightening for Sarah when she left everything behind and followed Abraham. Right? It was frightening for Jesus when he was in the garden and he prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. It was frightening. It led Sarah to a place where she was meeting these foreign kings who had the power to destroy her. That's frightening. It led Jesus to the cross. Submission is a frightening thing. And yet he says, this is what you've been called to. Don't be afraid. Like Sarah, put one foot in front of the other. Trust the Lord in this. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Surrender yourself to his plan. He's writing to these women who are living with unbelieving husbands. In the Greco-Roman world, these husbands are worshiping idols. They're worshiping false gods. And the wife says, how am I going to submit myself to this man? And Peter says, don't be afraid. God's doing something. Seems impossible, but trust him. And so long as that husband doesn't call you to disobey God, so long as that husband's not physically abusing you, at which point you're going to call the police. He says, you've got to submit to your husband so that, he says in the second half of verse 1, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Isn't that beautiful? Peter's thinking about the salvation of these husbands. And he's saying, listen, you've got to play the long game. God calls us to do difficult things now, but in the long run, God's got a plan for your spouse. And just keep walking in this obedience, and you might just see that husband transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't subvert his authority. Don't lead him to believe that Christianity has left him with a wife that disrespects him and dishonors him. And don't be afraid. Trust that the Lord is working in the heart of your spouse. That the Lord is working in your life, even though it feels difficult, and that he's painting a beautiful picture of the gospel in your life. And with that, Peter turns his attention to the husbands. And you'll probably notice that he gives 6 verses to the wives and he only gives 1 verse to the husband. And if you're a wife, you're thinking, what is that about? That doesn't seem fair. Well, I think it's actually really clear. In the Greco-Roman world, it was a lot harder for a woman to become a Christian than it was for a man to become a Christian. In the Greco-Roman culture, if a husband worshipped, you know, this god, his entire family worshipped that god. It was just assumed. It's not even just like a cultural nicety. It was mandatory. Of course you worship the god of your husband. Women were seen as property in that culture, right? And so when a husband becomes a Christian, it wasn't much of an issue because naturally his whole family is going to worship Jesus Christ. But it becomes very complicated when a woman becomes a Christian. Because now she's thinking like, well, you know, I'm worshiping Jesus, but I'm supposed to be worshiping this God with my husband. How do I live that out? How do I show him honor? Do I leave my husband? Do I, you know, disrespect him and start rubbing him through the mud? And so Pastor Peter is helping these wives to understand how to live this out. They needed a lot of instruction. It was complicated. But for the husbands, it's not quite as complicated. And yet, boom, Peter gives them some powerful instruction in this one verse. He punches two commands into this one verse. If you look with me to verse 7, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, he turns his attention. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, we're going to unpack that. There's two clear instructions in this text. I want to show them to you. The first instruction to these husbands is this. He says, husbands, be considerate. And in order to understand that, we need to wrestle through the controversial piece, and I'm sure you've noticed it. He refers here to wives as the weaker vessel. And every part of us says, that is very offensive. Right? It sounds very offensive, doesn't it? I'll confess. And yet, when you wrestle through it, I mean, commentators generally almost across the board agree he's referring here to physical strength. Okay, so Peter was just writing, and he's just being blunt. He's writing in a culture where wives were treated like property, where they're often abused, they're often intimidated by their husbands. And Peter says, husbands, you need to be considerate of something. Your wife is the weaker vessel, meaning you're stronger than her. You're bigger than her. And you need to be mindful of that as you live life with your wife. And I think this has a very important application for these men. And listen, this might sound backwards, but as someone who ministers with people in our community and people living in lower income brackets in our community, and there are a lot of husbands in our community who need to be reminded of this. You are bigger than your wife. You're stronger than her. And you need to be considerate of that fact, and you need to conduct yourself accordingly. I think it's an important time for us to stop and note that in the Bible, there are instructions for wives, there are instructions for husbands. God says these things to wives and says, you got to live this way. God says these things to husbands. He says, you got to live this way. But nowhere in all of the Bible does God tell a husband, hey, and by the way, you got to force her to live the way she should. Right? You better make sure that she submits, husbands. Nowhere does the Bible say that. Nowhere in the Bible does God say to the wives, hey, you'd better make sure that your husband is honoring you. You'd better make sure that your husband is leading you really well and doing his part. That's not the way the Bible works. God has got this relationship with you, and God is addressing all the sin in your heart, and he's showing you and transforming you from the inside out to look more and more like Jesus Christ. But nowhere does God tell you, now you got to force your spouse to be something. And so in this context, you've got these husbands, and maybe, you know, he's looking at his wife and she's not living exactly how she should live. And all of his neighbors, you know, for them, their spouse is like, it's like property. And so if your spouse isn't doing what she should do, you know, just broaden up your shoulders and intimidate her. And Peter says, don't you dare ever do that to your wives, you Christian men. Don't you dare. She's not an object. She's your wife. You're bigger than her. You need to be considerate of the unique strengths and weaknesses that your wife possesses. You need to be considerate of the challenges that she faces as a woman. You need to be considerate of God's design for your marriage. Don't you dare behave like the other husbands in your culture, Peter says. And then he gives this one last command, which is just incredible. He says, husbands, treat her with honor. The word translated here as honor could just as easily be translated as preciousness. Right? Peter goes on, he tells these husbands that their wives are co-heirs with Christ. You know, we can fly by that, but let's hear that. So again, in a culture where women were treated like less than, in a culture where women were treated like objects or possessions, Peter says to these Christian men, he says, actually, no, your wife is a fellow heir with you in Christ. She is an autonomous, moral being created in the image of God. And he says, you need to honor her. She is a daughter of the King of Kings. She's a princess. And you need to treat her as such. And no one was saying anything like this in the Greco-Roman world. And the remarkable thing is that we stand here on this side of culture and we look at this and we think, well, this is kind of offensive. Did you know that there is no book in the history of the world that has had a greater impact on the freedom and the recognition of women's rights than the Bible? And that is the truth. The Bible spoke into cultures where women were oppressed, and the Bible gave them dignity, and the Bible gave them worth. And it didn't give it to them. The Bible pointed out that they already had it inherently. and that the men who had been oppressing them, that it was entirely wrong. Peter says what he says in today's text. Paul was saying things like, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Christianity taught that all human beings were created in the image of God, worthy of respect, dignity, and honor, equal in God's sight. Which is why, and maybe you didn't know this, the early church was predominantly made up of wives and slaves. That was the church. Historian Rodney Stark says this. He says, women were especially drawn to Christianity because it offered them a life that was so greatly superior to the life they otherwise would have led. You've got a church now, and so you can begin to picture what Peter's writing to, right? Last week we were talking about slaves and masters and how difficult that was. Here he's talking about these wives. Many of them have unbelieving husbands, and he's teaching them how to live. And he has to, because the church is full of these people who are oppressed by their society. And the church is filling up with them because the gospel is saying things about their value and worth that the world had been denying for years. And with this in mind, Peter gives a stern warning to the men in his church. He says, men, don't you forget for a second that women are just as much heirs of the gospel of Jesus Christ as you are. They are princesses, daughters of the king. And you'd better conduct yourself accordingly, Peter said, and he gave this warning, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I think it's important that we hear that. Peter says, don't expect an open line of communication with the God of the universe when you're treating his daughter like garbage. Don't expect him to be hearing your prayers while you're treating his daughter that way. I think it's an important application. One of the secrets of a healthy prayer life is a healthy marriage. God cares how you treat your spouse. And now, very quickly as we conclude this morning, I want to just press in on one application. And the reality is, I know there are a ton of applications. Before I say this too, I know there are a ton of questions. If you're here today and you're saying, man, I got to wrestle through this, I'm not so sure, I would just be delighted if you would come and talk to me afterwards, ask me your questions. We're called to be like the Bereans. You remember that? The Bereans were a people who, if somebody comes to them and somebody says, hey, God says this. And the first thing that they do is they say, well, let's just see about that. And they flip through their Bible and they wrestle through the text. And they say, I want to see if God is really saying this. And I would hope that you would conduct yourselves the same way. You shouldn't go home and say, you know, this is true because Levi says it's true. You should go home and you should say, this is true because God's word says it's true. And if you're not so sure about that, then wrestle through it. Come and talk to me afterwards. In my first draft, I had all kinds of little bunny trails where you're trying to answer every question that comes up. And I realized there's just too many questions for us to do that. And so we can deal with that offline. But for now, I see this one crystal clear application that I want to just press upon us. Because this text, it's not limited to wives in the Greco-Roman world. It's here for all of us. Right. If you look at the Apostle Paul's teaching on marriage in Ephesians, he's teaching us the same thing. Here you've got Peter's teaching. He's rooting it back with Abraham and Sarah in this different culture. When Paul is teaching it in Ephesus, he roots it back in Adam and Eve. The common line says that God has got a purpose, a design, and a plan for marriage. He's doing something. And yet, what I think we see in today's text is that for many of us, at many times, it doesn't feel like God's doing anything good in our marriage. I imagine there were many wives in Peter's church who felt like this is entirely and absolutely hopeless. And maybe you feel that way too. Maybe you feel like your marriage is a prison. Please hear this. Peter, in these sections that we've been walking through, he's been reminding the church of this foundational truth that God calls them to do impossible things, but then God enables them to do those impossible things. And so there are wives who are sitting in the church who are thinking, how can I do this? Just like there were citizens who were thinking, how can I obey Nero? And there were slaves who were saying, how can I obey my merciless master? And now here are these wives saying, how do I do it? How do I go home to this husband that I've been entrusted with? How do I live this way with him? And Peter says, listen, church, you can do this. You can do this because you've got the Holy Spirit in you. And you've got the example of Christ to follow. If you look back in your text, he has just finished talking about how we're following in the steps of Jesus Christ. We've been called to this life, and it can be very difficult at times. It's like we talked about last week, how with your parents, you've got like a child, and maybe you're walking in the snow. I was in the snow with my kids yesterday, and I'm walking in the snow like this, and little Abby, she's trying to navigate through, but so she's like trying to walk in my steps. And Peter says, you are called to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. He says, yes, it's hard, but you're not the first one to walk this road. Yes, God calls us to do impossible things, but God also came down to do the impossible thing that we could never do for ourselves. He will empower you to do this. And all through this text, he tells us to fix our hope on Christ. And here's the thing, and here's what I'd hope you hear. In case, if you're here today and you feel like you are that one who's just trapped in a hopeless marriage, I would say it's in these impossible things where God actually shines the brightest. So don't give up. Your marriage is not a prison. Your marriage is a stage. And that's what I'd leave you with, this point of application. Don't forget, your marriage is a stage. It's a stage where, first of all, your spouse is looking at you. Your spouse is looking at the way that your life is transformed. Nobody knows you better than your spouse knows you. True? No one sees you at your worst the way your spouse sees you at your worst. And so as you're living with your spouse, you've got to be mindful of the fact that the way that you conduct yourself, it's a stage where you are trying in all of your best attempts to display the glory of the gospel in your marriage. And that's what Peter's saying to these wives. He's saying, do your best. I know your husband is not everything that you wish that he was, but you do your best. Love him the way that Jesus loved you. Serve him. Trust the Lord in this. Just trust me. And every time your husband looks at your life, I pray that he would see the gospel. And husbands, maybe you've got a wife who doesn't respect you, doesn't like you, speaks disrespectfully to you, and you feel so beaten down at times and you think, how am I going to do this? I would say just trust the Lord. Be mindful of your wife, the struggle she goes through. Love her. Honor her as precious in the sight of God. And it may just be that one day God will bring your spouse into saving faith. Your marriage is a stage for your children. Isn't that true? Sometimes it can be the most frightening thing. Our children are watching our marriages. They've got a front row seat to this display, and sometimes we wish that they didn't, but they do. And they're watching us. And I know for many spouses, this can be a point of despair because you think, you know, my husband is just not living the way that he should. And my poor kids have got to watch their dad wallow in the mud, and it's going to ruin them, and they're never going to come to know the Lord because of my husband's doing this thing. And I get that that's a very real fear. I get that. But I would say perhaps what God is doing is perhaps what God would have you do in your marriage is he would be showing a contrast, right? That your children, yeah, they're seeing dad wallow in the mud, but maybe they're also seeing mom living faithfully, serving the Lord, loving dad, even though dad can be such a fool. And they're seeing the gospel working in your life, and they're seeing just this worldliness working in his life. And perhaps that's going to make the greatest impact in their life out of anything. We don't know what God's up to, but we know this. He's called us to be obedient. And finally, think about the world that's watching us, right? In a world where divorce rates are skyrocketing, most people are opting not to bother with marriage at all. A married couple, especially a marriage that lasts, is a peculiar thing in our world. So be distinct. That'd be my hope and prayer for all of our marriages. Be distinct. When the other men in the dressing room are grumbling about their wives or their significant others, and they're talking about all of the little flaws that just drive them crazy, raise your voice and honor your wife. Tell them how much you love your wife. Tell them about all the great things that she does and all the great things that she is. Be annoyingly distinct. Wives, when you're with these other women and they're talking about how their husbands could be such fools and all the, you know, the bad decision that their husband made the other day, raise your voice and tell them that not only do you love your husband, you respect him too. And you love following him. He's your partner. He's leading this marriage, and that you just delight in following him. Even when it's hard, even when it feels downright impossible, by the grace of God, Peter would remind us, you can do this. Respond to evil with good. Recognize that seasons of trials are actually opportunities to put the gospel on display. And it may just be that God will allow us to see the day when evil emperors, merciless masters, and unbelieving husbands finally bow before their maker. And that's our desire. And if not, because you'll notice Peter doesn't promise that, you might be that husband who longs and longs and longs for his wife to turn to the Lord and she never does. Or perhaps you're the wife who serves faithfully and your husband never sees it. Or perhaps your children do see this mess and your children do go astray. The Bible doesn't promise us the results, but it does promise us that we are called to obedience and that there's blessing in obedience. This stands contrary to the teaching of our culture, but this is the way that God has set before us. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.